World Missions Conference speaker for Second Presbyterian Church. I've been wanting to do this for a long time. Didn't know how to say it to Ron, that my feelings were getting hurt. And lo and behold, you know, that we actually needed somebody this weekend, so I get to do it. One reason is I just appreciate the opportunity to say to these missionaries, thank you for the wonderful work that you're doing in various parts of the world. We know that we don't know all your trials and afflictions, but we know that you've got them, and we're thankful that you bear up under them because of the cross of Christ, and we encourage you to continue to do so. I want to thank you for appointing such wonderful missionaries, because whenever you do that, they're my friends. So you're determining who my friends are when you hire somebody on this staff or appoint one of our missionaries. And some of you I've known for many years, and some of you I've just met this weekend. But these are my friends, and I thank you for giving me such good friends to work with and to enjoy and to pray with in the years ahead. I also am grateful to be the World Missions speaker this year, because I get to speak to you for just a moment as the speaker. You know, it's a little strange for me, because normally at a World Missions Conference, I'm waiting up in my office about 7:45 for our guest speaker to come, and we pray together and go through the bulletin, and then we come down together and I introduce him to the choir, and we pray together there and then come out. And I've been all by myself this morning. We had our regular prayer meeting at 7, but then I'm up in my office all by myself talking to me about the bulletin and praying to the Lord all by myself and coming down the stairs by myself and just realizing it really is a wonderful privilege to come to Second from an outside perspective. And I've been thinking about that because, as Ron has said, I have had the privilege of speaking in probably all the major Presbyterian evangelical churches, especially in the Southeast, that you might think of, that are very involved in international missions. And it's just kind of, I don't know, the Lord's given me this assignment for the past 25 years, and I delight in it. So I'm kind of the missions guy. And so before I go to any of these churches, I will always ask them, tell me about your program. What is it around the world you're trying to do? What are some of the special problems that you have? How engaged are your people? And what I mean by that is, do you know how many people are praying for your missionaries? Do you ask them to pray? Do you keep track of it? Do you communicate with them? Well, no, we don't really do that. Well, would you like to think about doing that? So I work with them on their infrastructure as well as speaking at the conference. And I also ask them, how many of your people have been going to the mission field? And I can't help but say this morning, Carrie and Sandy and Leslie, how sweet it is to have you here. And Carrie, when you were talking to our little ones about how you used to sit here, and we were able to realize that our own babies are growing up and going into the world, I don't think there are too many dry eyes in this congregation. Such a delight to think about those things with churches where I go, and I ask them the same questions. And I ask them, you know, what is your world missions budget? And what's your regular budget? And how do they compare? And how many of your people are giving to world missions? I know all these things when I go to missions conferences, because I want to know where those people are, so I know how to speak to them and how to encourage them. So I've been thinking about you this week, and I've been asking all those questions and reminding myself of all the answers and imagining what any guest speaker would say to you who would come in my place this morning and speak to you. And all I can tell you is they would tell you that you're one of the greatest missions sending churches in the world. And I can't help but be proud of you. And I'm very thankful not only to have these friends, but to have these friends who have just taken the world on. And it's not just because of American entrepreneurship. And it's not just because, you know, you're effective or successful in your work. No, it's a result of conversion. It's a result of revival in your hearts. Because when we come to Christ, we are converted to Him. And then we're converted to His church. And some of you have had a hard time with that, but we actually have to learn to love the church as well as Jesus. And then there's a third conversion. That is that we're converted to the world. And we begin to see the world the way He sees it. We begin to love the world the way He loves it. We begin to serve the world the way He serves it. And I've just watched you. And you are truly remarkable. Now, this past year, you gave $915,000 in the World Missions budget. And because you've been going around the world, so many of you, and because your leaders are so excited about it, you gave another $400,000 through your Sunday school classes and other things to support some of these major epicenters around the world. And then because some of you have organized yourselves so that we have a Second Presbyterian Church Foundation, which is for missions, there was another $170,000 that went out for strategic projects like Cambodia and India and the Arab world and some other places, large gifts, in addition to those gifts. So, it's about $1.5 million. Now, the reason that's significant is because when we look at the North American church and what we're doing for world missions, we are really falling back. In the 1920s and in the 1930s, in the middle of the Depression, an average American church gave 10% of the dollars that came into their church for international kingdom work. 10% in 1920 and in 1930. Today, the average church in America is at 2% of the monies that come into their church go out to the international field. Now, the liberal churches are 0.9%. 0.9%. But the evangelical churches are only 2.6% of all the funds that come into their church. Most of it's going to building and program and things like that. It used to be 10%, but you're at 15%. And you're at about, what's that, about 6 times the evangelical North American average on your commitment to international missions. And so I come looking at this from an outside perspective, and I just want to commend you, not just to say thank you for doing a good job, but I just want to, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, commend you. Because I believe that's what he would do, or he here in the flesh. And we're going to see in our text this morning that, you know, for those who have been given much, there are two things that Jesus says. Number one, if you've been given much spiritually, which obviously you have, or you wouldn't be doing this, much is required. That's number one. We know that. And we've been told that pretty much all of our lives. We're privileged people, so therefore much is expected. Jesus says that. But there's another thing he says, which thrills my heart. For those who have much spiritually, like you, more will be given. That thrills me. So as you continue to do more, more just keeps coming of his blessing and his grace and his power. And I have been witnessing it here for 11 years. So it's a real joy to be your missions conference speaker. We only have a few minutes this morning. Mostly my fault. But you know what? Based on what I just said, that's all we need. We're going to look at one brief text. We're just going to take a few minutes and look at it. That's all we need. This is a no-brainer. Jesus said, when you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. You're doing it. We need to keep doing it. And let's do more of it. That's really the message. Let's look at our text this morning. It's Romans chapter 10. Turn to verse 12 through verse 15. And we'll look at a few moments at a very important text. And before we read it, let's stand together. Let us pray. Thankful for your word, the word of Christ. And we're thankful that you have spoken your word to our hearts. And you have given us the privilege of speaking it to other hearts. And now, Lord, we ask you, speak, O Lord. For your servants, listen. Amen. Romans 10, verse 12, hear the word of God. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. The context of this brief passage is an enormously important and elongated argument that the apostle is making to the Christians in Rome. The Bible has many different types of literature in it, which bring us great delight. There are wonderful stories in the Old and the New Testament. Stories of Abraham, stories of David, stories of Moses and of Daniel, and in the New Testament, stories primarily of Jesus. What a great book. There are songs and poems in the Bible which are just absolutely magnificent, especially we think of the Psalms. There are ethical teachings, as in the Proverbs or as in the Pauline epistles, which give us moral norms by which we can guide our lives and know His blessing. And then there are what we call arguments. And the Apostle Paul says we must proclaim the gospel and argue for it, because it's reasonable. It appeals to the mind, and your mind is very important. And in his letter to the Romans, we have the classic argument for the gospel, beginning right from the earliest verses of chapter 1, that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for he is convinced that it is the power of God, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. For the righteous will live by faith, not by works. And the argument continues until you get to the end of Romans chapter 8, and he explains how God, from the very beginnings of time and even before time into eternity, has a plan of grace toward his people, and that his people consist of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, that's a surprise to the Jews, or it was in the first century, that his plan was global. And the question then arises in chapter 9, to bring you very close to where we are right now. Well, so what? Did God break his promises in the Old Testament? Because it seemed that he was making promises to national Israel. So is he breaking them now as he includes these Gentiles and cuts off some of the Jews who don't believe? And Paul says, by no means. He said, in fact, I myself would be accursed if it were possible for me to see some of the Jews saved. That's how much I love them. And he goes on to say, no, it was this way always, even in the Old Testament. It was always a remnant of the physical people of Israel who were the truly saved people. And he quotes Isaiah and others who speak much of a remnant. He says, you see, God hasn't changed. It was this way all along. You misunderstood it in the Old Testament. And then he enters into the argument when you get to chapter 9, verse 33. Well, then whose fault is it that Israel doesn't believe? Is this God's fault? And Paul is saying clearly, no. No, it's the Jews' fault themselves. One cannot blame God for this, because he says, look, the Jews earnestly sought something. These people are very religious people, he said. And they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Because as you see in the latter part of chapter 9, first part of chapter 10, he says, they sought a righteousness indeed, but it was a self-righteousness. It was not the righteousness of God that comes out of heaven in Christ through faith in Him alone. It's what we call an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that's simply accounted to you in toto, perfect righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And the Jews sought it another way. Now, if you were here at Sunday school, you heard Yoka say that the Cambodians are seeking it in the wrong way. Same thing. The Buddhists have an enormous list of rules. And the way one gets their lives right, is follow all the steps of Buddhism. Every religion is this way. In fact, a good part, if not the major part, of Christianity is this way. People misunderstand Christianity and see it as a religion with rites and rituals, and they see it as a religion with moral norms. And if you're doing both of those things, you must be a Christian. And Paul says, no, you're not. You sought too a righteousness by yourself in the Christian religion, and you missed it, because the righteousness that counts before God is one that's given from heaven through Jesus Christ. He's our righteousness. We believe in His righteousness and we get credit for it. That's the argument. And he says, here's the problem with the Jewish people in particular, the most religious people in the world. They had Him right here in their face. Paul is basically saying, in current vernacular, this is not rocket science. You don't have to go up to the heavens and get very ethereal. You don't have to plumb into the depths. He's right here. He's in your heart. He's in your mouth. He's around you. So the Jews have no excuse, he says. And then he shows, through this logical sequence of salvation, why they indeed are unexcused. Because, he says in verse 12 and verse 13, all of those who call on the Lord will be saved. And then he shows clearly that the Jews had Christ. And the religions of the world who have heard of the gospel have had Christ. And furthermore, they had the preachers. And Paul would say, I'm one of them. And furthermore, those preachers were sent. And Paul would say, Christ sent me. I was on the roads to Damascus. And he stopped me with a bold light that knocked me off my horse. And there I was before him, and he spoke to me and told me that I was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so I have come to the Jews and the Gentiles as a commissioned preacher. And he says to the nation of Israel, you had a commissioned preacher. So you're the ones who rejected. It was not God who rejected you. Primarily, it was you who rejected them. Now, that's the argument in Romans 10, okay? Now, what we do as Gentiles, there are some Jews here, Jewish background. Most of us have Gentile background. We come to this and say, well, what does this have to do with us? Same thing. Many of you grew up in the church. The question is, well, whose fault is it that I didn't believe or that so-and-so didn't believe? Is it the church's fault? Is it God's fault? No. Christ was in the church and it was being proclaimed and we turned away from it. Or we may look at it this way and say, what would it mean for the nations? How would they then hear the gospel? And here you have this perfect chain. In these 5 minutes we've got, I want you to look at it with me briefly. Five links to the chain. The first one is this. Pick it up in verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is, everyone who will be saved must call on the name of the Lord. No one in this world will be saved by being good. No one will be saved in this world by being sincere. No one will be saved because they had a nice mother or father, even a Christian mother or father. No one will be saved other than calling on the name of the Lord. How do you do that? Well, Peter made it very clear. He said, if you want the name of the Lord, who he is, name just means his character. If you want the character of the Lord or the name of the Lord, here it is. There's one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the biblical message. Everyone who would be saved from destruction must call on his name. Would you notice what salvation is? Now, we know that being saved is being delivered from something really bad. If you're saved from drowning, you are saved from death by water. If you're saved spiritually, you're saved by the judgment of God at the end time. But notice that it's not just the absence of a negative, but the presence of a positive. If you look in verse 12, he says that he richly blesses all who call on him. We're not just delivered from destruction. We are initiated into the richness of his blessing. And the way that this must be done is someone must call on the name of the Lord. That has to happen around the world. Secondly, you'll notice those who call on his name must believe in him. That's what he says in verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? So there has to be genuine faith and trust. There has to be the knowledge of the gospel and the knowledge of Christ into which I put my trust. So I have to know him and trust him in order to ask him for my salvation. That's logical, isn't it? That's all the apostle is doing. He's just working us through the logic of the Great Commission. Thirdly, he says, if they are to believe in him, they must hear him. Duh. Okay, preacher, when is this going to get complicated? This is really simple stuff. He says, if he's to know of him and trust in him so that he can call on him, he must hear him. Now, you'll notice in the NIV text, it says, and how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? Actually, in the original language, it simply says, and how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? Strike the of. I really think the NIV makes a mistake there. I think what Paul is saying is, when these preachers go around the world, right here in this front row, and they proclaim the kingdom of God, Christ is speaking. And people are hearing Christ's voice. When you go into your office, into your club, into your neighborhood, among your friends, with your family, and you speak of the kingdom, Christ speaks. He's alive. And by his Spirit, he is speaking live through the church when we proclaim the gospel. So, they must hear him. And he says of them, my sheep
hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So his sheep hear his voice. When they hear your old raspy voice, or your squeaky voice, or your timid voice, they're hearing the voice of the Savior, and they must. So in order to call on the name of the Lord to be saved and enjoy the richness of his blessing, I must believe in him. And in order to believe in him, I must hear his voice. And the fourth chain is, if we're to hear his voice, there has to be a preacher, a communicator, an announcer, a herald, someone who tells the story. Duh. So if I'm to hear the voice of Jesus, I must hear his voice through the preacher. That's the reason for evangelism. That's the reason we must open our mouths, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, because they will hear his voice only when they hear our voices. If they don't hear our voices, how shall they hear his voice? That's the question Paul is raising, and the answer to that, of course, they will not hear. Now, his argument to the nation of Israel, of course, is that you had voices century after century. You had the prophets and the apostles. But to us, you see, we make the inference, how then shall we get the word to the nations? There must be someone who preaches to them. And of course, we have all these thousands of languages in the world. In India alone, we have 22 major languages and 1,600 dialects. You know, a dialect would be like Elizabethan English, Shakespeare. You say, well, I think I understand Shakespeare. I mean, kind of. That's kind of what a dialect is like. You kind of understand it, but you don't really fully understand it. 1,600 of them in India alone. There's a lot of work to be done because people have to hear the voice of Christ in their own language from real people. Angels don't do this work. Human beings do this work. And we're so grateful for these preachers. And I'm so grateful for those preachers. And then the last link of the chain is this. If someone is to call on God in such a way that they are delivered from everlasting destruction, they must believe in him. They must trust him. And if they're to trust him, they've got to hear his voice. If they're going to hear his voice, Paul is saying they're going to have to hear a preacher, a communicator, a missionary, a witness. And lastly, if there are preachers, if there are missionaries, if there are evangelists, they have to be sent. And that's where many of us come in when we think about the world. Because when we follow Jesus Christ, we are concerned about our own family. We're concerned about our own neighborhood, our own church. We're concerned about the people in our businesses. We're concerned about this city. We're concerned about our nation. But we are also concerned about this world. It is both and Jesus showed us how to do it. We do both. And when I tell you why I am so proud of you as a missions-minded church, it's not just because you're doing it overseas. You are doing at least that much here in Memphis, Tennessee, financially, prayerfully, and even more with your hands and feet. You are doing both. This is the Great Commission. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So we can have no half discipleship. Jesus didn't call half disciples. He called full disciples for a full engagement in the full commission that he has given his church for everybody. One of the places in which we need to grow, we need more people praying for missionaries who will tell us they're praying. We need more people who will go and give themselves to long-term mission service, as Leslie and Sandy and Carrie have done from this church. We need more who will go in short-term missions and find out what it's about and get your feet, your toe in the water and do some good. And we need more people who will give financially, sacrificially to the kingdom around the world. 42% of Second Presbyterians gave to world missions last year. I'm sad to tell you, that's very, very high. It's way above average. But I'm also encouraged to tell you, this is way below what God intends for Second. Most of the churches I speak in, if they were at 42%, I wouldn't say a word, but congratulations. Second Presbyterian Church, I'm sorry, Maybe it's because I know you and love you better. But this is not good enough. And if you're one here who's not been involved before, if you're a new member, if you're a visitor today, come on, get involved. Because to those who have, more will be given. And to those who have, much is required. And that's the reason the Lord says as we close, blessed are the feet. How blessed are the feet of those. How beautiful the feet of those who bring good news. Why are their feet beautiful? Because they carry the message. And if you think the 6th century Jerusalemites were thrilled with the message of Isaiah 52, your God reigns. Burst forth with joy, you who are in the ruins of Jerusalem, because God is going to bear His holy arm and all the ends of the earth shall see it together. If you think they were thrilled with that message, that their devastated city was going to be restored, you ain't seen nothing yet, because the gospel has come to this world and has announced our God reigns and He rules over the stars of the sky and over the universes of this globe, of this galaxy. He rules over every human being, every language and ethnic group. And He is coming back and He is going to restore His people to royalty one day very soon. For He will richly bless all who call on Him. That's the reason I want to ask you this morning as we close. Would you take a moment? Let's just take 90 seconds and ask the Lord, Lord, what do You want to do with me? Is my life my best answer to the Great Commission? Would you ask Him that this morning? Is my life my best answer to the Great Commission? You might step it up a notch. Say, Lord, is my life Your best answer to the Great Commission? And then would you contemplate the pledge cards that are in the pew racks? Many of you have come prepared to offer them today. All of our staff, all of our deacons, all of our elders, 100%, have already committed themselves. And we're asking all the congregation now to commit yourself. Would you prepare that pledge, that offer, that sacrifice to Him? And then our young servants this morning will come and collect what we commit to Him. And we will bring it and bring it to the feet of our current day apostles. These are international preachers that Your funds are sending into all the world. Let us now pray together. Father, would You please help us as we seek Your face and prepare our gifts in Jesus' name. Amen.